So this morning we're just going to, I'm just going to basically read a passage of scripture, make a few comments about it along the way, and we get to join the journey together. So a few years ago there was, more than a few years ago, there was a female singer by the name of Joan Osborne, and she teamed up, this is about 1995, she teamed up with a songwriter called Eric Bazillion. And they wrote a song that rocketed to fame by combining a contemporary melody with an old question. And Joan Osborne wrote a song called One of Us. And it asks an incredibly important question. And the question is, what if God was one of us? Recall the song? A couple heads that are going, yeah, as soon as I say that, I remember the song. What if God was one of us? Remember that song? That's Joan Osborne, 1995. And it goes like this. If God had a name, what would it be? And would we call it to his face? And if we were faced with him and all his glory, what would you ask if you had just one question? And the bridge to the song, God is great, God is good, yeah, yeah, yeah. She says that. But then she goes into the chorus. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Remember that song? I remember that song. It's really catchy. If God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see it? If seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like heaven and Jesus and the saints and all the prophets. What if God was one of us, just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? Just trying to make his way home, back up to heaven all alone. Nobody calling on the phone, except for the Pope, maybe in Rome. But what a searching song. What an incredible song. What if God? What if? What if God were one of us? Her lyrics provide an incredible summary of the deep confusion that also cloaks our culture as men and women seek to answer the questions, who is God and how is he known? I run into all this all the time when you're in conversation with people, and it comes out in different ways. Well, my God is like this. My God is like this. And the God that I believe in is like this. As if everyone does have their own definition, but as if everyone has the right to define God based on their own preferences or their own thoughts. And we do that. And even now, in the past 8 to 10 years, now we don't only ask those questions. It comes up in declarations. This is my truth. I think Oprah started that. Declare your truth. Live your truth. And everyone's truth is equal. Everyone's truth is. Or is there a truth that stands above all other truth? I think who God is one of those truths. And so Joan Osborne is asking the question. She's trying to understand God. She longs to know. The question she's asking is, what if God could really relate to us? What if? What if? Wouldn't that be incredible? But she sees a distant God. If it's true that the music of a culture reflects the values of a culture, then we have a chilling testimony that reveals how people view God. Disconnected, distant, and disassociated at best. Actually, there's a statement to chew on sometime, just out of curiosity for yourself. And I believe it's true that the music of a culture reflects the values of a culture. Because our balladeers, our songwriters, give voice and vocabulary to what's happening in the culture. Do you really want to know what's happening in a culture? Listen to what they're singing. Listen to what they're singing. Listen to what they're listening to. Never ever devalue or question the value of music in a culture. That's why music in our worship is so vitally important, because it becomes our vocabulary of truth. And so the music of a culture reflects the values of a culture. And if Joan Osborne's song is reflective of that, it reveals how people view God: disconnected, distant, and disassociated at best. Maybe part of the problem is that the church, the North American body of Christ, has a hard time connecting with and associating with the culture around it. It feels much safer to stay in our Christian bubble. It feels much safer to use our own lingo. And to a world out there, it sounds really weird. I remember my brother one time, my other brother, there's three of us boys, and my middle brother, Jerry, he was is back in 1974, and Jesus People USA in the States was a big thing. But every Friday night was Witness Weekend on Friday night, and we'd meet at the church for coffee, and I was 10 at the time, 10, 11 at the time. And Jerry would bring me along, and we'd have coffee, we'd pray, and we'd partner up, and we'd hit the streets in cold turkey. We'd walk up to people and start talking to them about Jesus. Hey, do you got a few minutes? You got a few minutes to talk about something really, really important about life? I got a question. What do you think about who God is? Who do you think about who Jesus is? And I remember one time my brother walked up to someone and said this. He said, "Do you have a couple minutes? I've got something I'd like to share with you." And the person looked at him and said, "You have something you want to share with me? Like, what planet are you from? Like, what language is that?" So we don't think about much. We don't think about using those terminologies. "Hey, there's something I would like to share with you this morning." And my brother said, "I got something I want to share with you." And this person looked and said, "You got something you want to share with me? Unless it's coming out of your wallet, I don't want to talk to you." And another person we talked to, I remember, they were kind of strung out on dope. And he said, a person walked up and asked, "You want to buy some Coke?" Cocaine, not Coca-Cola. "I'll buy some Coke." And my brother said, "No, but we got something better than Coke." And the person's eyes went like this. "Really? You got something better than Coke? What is it?" And he said, "Jesus." And the person went, "Oh." It's a foreign language to a lot of people. Maybe the problem is that as a church, we've lost the ability to communicate in the language of the culture. And so what happens is the church slowly becomes irrelevant to the culture around it. May that never be. Joan Osborne is asking this question. Some of us react to her words. What if God was like one of us? Just a slob like one of us? It's just a raw question. But you might be sitting there, how can you talk about God like that? Well, Joan's asking the question. And so, what if God were like one of us? It takes an effort on our part. It takes an effort on the part of the one communicating to want to communicate. What's God like? Who is God? Well, the title of the sermon is Love Came Down. Our theme is love this morning. And just we read a passage from John chapter 4. And not going to walk through the whole passage, just a few verses. The verses that we're going to walk through start in verse 7. And allow me to read that just one more time. I'm going to have it up there. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So there's our passage. Very briefly this morning, I just want to draw our attention to a few things about this passage. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is our first point. In verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." Our first point is that God is the source of love. God is the source of love, that love comes from God. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." In John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 7 says it, God, love comes from God. He is the source. He's the source of it. We shouldn't pat ourselves on the back and think that we would be able to figure out what love is apart from the one who defines it. God is the source of it. And if we're going to figure out what love is, we need to go to the source. God is the source of love. The second thing we learn from this passage is in 7b, that God wants us to know him. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." God wants us to know him. He created us. He breathed breath into our lungs. In John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In his gospel, John wrote this in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." These things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then in 1 John chapter 5, just a page over from our passage, we read these words in 5, starting in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and that God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death." He continues, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." As I mentioned before, another Sunday, when Hebrew wants to make, or in Greek, when they want to emphasize something in the original languages, they use the tool of repetition. We use bold, italic, underlined, yellow highlighter. In the original languages, they use repetition. So one of the key themes of this passage is knowing God. It's just this term that gets repeated over and over again. And John uses this word over and over and over again, that you may know. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in God. Some people think you do. You have to just kind of turn it off in order to believe. Exactly the opposite. I would argue that in order to not believe in God, there's a lot of things you'd have to deny. There's a lot of things that you would have to discard. There's a lot of things that you would have to ignore. So when someone says you'd have to commit intellectual suicide to believe in God, I would say, au contraire. I think the opposite is true. In order to ignore God, I think there's a lot of things that you have to, in order to deny God, the presence, the power of God, there's a lot of things that you would have to turn off to. You would have to commit intellectual suicide to not believe in God. God wants us to know Him. The third thing from our passage is fairly simple, what we're doing here, is God defines what love is because God is who love is. In verse 8, we read, whoever loves, whoever does not love, does not know God, because God is love. It is His character. Love is not a part of who God is, that here is God, and He's got a part of Him that's love, a part of Him that's justice, a part of Him that's holy, a part of Him that's this. He's all of that all together, but God is love. It's not a part of who He is. It is who He is. Because of this, everything He does gets filtered through who He is. God is love. It's His character. It's who He is. And because it's part of His character, everything He does gets filtered through His love. It gets filtered through who He is. Some people are crabby and critical. You've met them. Everything gets filtered through their character. Have you met those people? Some people are just crabby and critical. And everything they experience, everything they talk about, everything they do gets filtered through that filter. And they're just so pleasant to be around, aren't they? Some people are gloomy and pessimistic. Eeyore. Remember Eeyore? Could be brilliant sunshine outside. It's probably going to rain. Right? That's Eeyore. Some people are gloomy and pessimistic, so everything gets filtered through that character of gloom and pessimism. You know these people. You walked up to them and you go, say, how's your day going? And the first thing they do is, well, and you're going, okay, here it comes. Some people are wired that way. Some people are bright and positive. You've met these people. Everything gets filtered through their positivity. Like the story of the father who had two sons and he wanted to teach his boys how to be thankful. And in one room he put a bunch of toys. And in the other room, there was just a pile of manure. And the one boy went in, he played with the toys and the video games, and after about half an hour, he got bored and he started kicking the toys around, and these toys are boring. And he went in the other room, and the little boy was just flinging the manure all over the place. And he's going, what's going on? He says, with all this manure, there's going to be a pony in here somewhere. Right? Some people are like that. So are you bored of your toys or are you looking for the pony? Things, how you're wired, your character, your life will be filtered through your character. Some people are caring and giving, so everything gets filtered through their character. I know this. I married her. Sometimes I shake my head with Irene and I go, like, can you give any more? Meaning, can you give any less? She will, that's just how she's wired. Everything she does gets filtered through her character. Your behavior is a reflection of your character. All that to say this, since God is love, everything gets filtered through His character. He thinks loving thoughts, one of my favorite passages. I was talking to someone recently, and this happens to be one of their favorite passages as well. Psalm 139. There's a couple verses in Psalm 139 that I just love. You've read it before. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. God knows you. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in and behind before. You've laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I go from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle in the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And he goes on and on. But then when we drop down to verse 17, he says these words, How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast are the sum of them! Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And a lot of people misunderstand that verse when they read it. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. And they think it actually means this. When I think thoughts of God, those thoughts are precious to me. You know, when I'm pondering the holiness of God, those thoughts are precious to me. When I'm thinking about his goodness, those thoughts are precious to me. That's not what the passage is saying. That's not what these verses are saying. Let me read it again. Let me read it the way it should be understood. We read it, How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Let me read it to you the way it should be read. How precious towards me are your thoughts, O God. Now that's a game changer. Isn't it? How precious towards me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to try to count your thoughts towards me, O God, they would outnumber the sand on the sea. I can't even fathom. How precious towards me are your thoughts, O God. It changes our understanding of that passage. So when God, he sees you, he knows you, he loves you, he made you, Psalm 139, and then he thinks about you. He sees you, and he thinks about you. What does he think? He thinks stuff like this. I'm thinking about you today. Lois, as I'm thinking about you today, my thoughts towards you are precious. And David, when I'm thinking thoughts about you today, my thoughts are precious, God says. And James, when I'm thinking about thoughts of you today, God says, my thoughts are precious. That's a game changer when we understand that God is love. Everything gets filtered through his character. He thinks loving thoughts. He gives loving gifts. John 3:16, for God so loved that he, right? And I always say, you can give without loving. You cannot love without giving. Let's say that slowly. You can give without loving. It's true. But you cannot love without giving. There's many a parent that has given and given and given till it hurts. And they wonder if they have any more to give. But they give. Because that's what love does. And that's what God does. Because he gives. And he does loving things. So God defines what love is because God is who love is. God is love. And everything gets filtered through his character. The fourth point I want to draw out is in verse 9, that God wants to show us his love. In verse 9, we read this. This is how God showed his love among us. This is how God showed his love among us. So when it comes to his love, he wants to reveal it. He wants to show us. He wants to show me. He wants to show you his love. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers, the prophets, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God wants to show his love to us. In the past, he spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. There's another passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 that says this: you see that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But how many times have we read this next verse? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants to show us his love. Next point is that God showed his love by identifying with us. He did this by becoming one of us. And we read this in 9 verse B, where it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. He sent his one and only Son into the world. In his gospel, in John's gospel, in the very first chapter, as he's cracking open his gospel, he reads this, his first words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then in verse 14, we find out who the Word was. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God showed his love. God demonstrated his love by identifying with us. There's an old Anglican priest by the name of John Donne. He was an Anglican priest in the Church of England who lived from 1572 to 1631. And he wrote a bunch of poetry and stuff like that. And at the end of one of his works, he made this, I'm just pulling this one statement out. It says this: 'Twas much that man was made like God before. 'Twas much that man was made like God before.'" What John Donne is saying there is, it's a pretty crazy idea that we were made in God's image. Pretty wild. Mind-blowing, actually, that God would create us in his image, with the ability to think, the ability to reason, the ability to love, the ability to choose, because we're made in God's image. That's the first part. 'Twas much that man was made like God before, but that God should be like man, much more. But that God should be like man, much more. Famous passage, Philippians chapter 2, says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." This is what we call the incarnation. The incarnation, literally in the enfleshment, comes from the Latin, meaning carnis, flesh. It's where we get our word carnivore. The doctrine that the Son of God became human. Jesus did not play at becoming a man, but took on our flesh with all its problems and weaknesses. The incarnation. In the Christian understanding, it means that Christ was both God and human. And I, in describing that, I often use the term God in a bod. God in a bod. Martin Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." And that is true. I can't grasp it. You can't grasp it. I cannot even begin to fathom the incarnation, that God, the universe cannot contain him, and yet he wrapped himself in human flesh and injected himself into the creation that he created. That is absolutely mind-blowing. God, why? Why would God do that? Because God was showing us his love. And lastly, I asked the question already. The question was why? And God's reason is love. In verse 10, just the last part says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but because he loved us." The reason for all of this, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Because everything he does gets filtered through his character, and God is love. And you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. So God injected himself into humanity because that's who God is, and that's what God does for you and for me. In Isaiah chapter 49, there's a passage where God describes his love in chapter 49, starting in verse 8. But his people question his love. God says this. He says, "This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you." God is speaking to his people. "I will keep you and make you to be a covenant. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside the springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on all his afflicted ones. But Zion has said, 'The Lord has forsaken me.'" And this is where they respond. God is doing all this. And then in the midst of this, his people say, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And then God illustrates his love by asking a mind-blowing question that answers itself in this passage. God is declaring how much he loves his people. And his people retort back to him and saying, "Yeah, you've forgotten us. You have forsaken us, and you have forgotten us." And then God replies with this: "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast?" What's the answer to that question? Why did God use that type of statement to describe his love for his people? Because I think there's such an intimate picture, such an incredibly intimate picture of a baby on the breast of a mother. And God's pulling out this picture when his people are saying, "You've forgotten us. You've forsaken us." And he says, "Can a mother forget a baby on the breast?" The answer is no. And a huge no. For God so loved that he gave. For God, love is something that he is. For God, love is something that he is. For us, love is something that we reflect. We reflect his love. I close with this. One parent's son was in kindergarten. And you know what, you may remember what kindergarten Christmas pageants are like. And for weeks, he'd been memorizing songs for his school's winter pageant. And the morning of the dress rehearsal, parent filed in 10 minutes early, found a spot on the cafeteria floor and sat down around the room. They saw several other parents quietly scampering to their seats. As I waited, the students were led into the room, as this person tells the story. Each class accompanied by their teacher, they sat cross-legged on the floor. Then each group, one by one, rose to perform their song. Because the public school system had stopped referring to the holiday as Christmas, I didn't expect anything other than fun commercial entertainment, songs of reindeer, Santa Claus, snowflakes, and good cheer. So when my son's class rose to sing Christmas Love, I was slightly taken back by its bold title. Nicholas was aglow, as were all his classmates, adorned in fuzzy mittens, red sweaters, and bright snow caps on their heads. Those in the front row, center stage, held up letters one by one. And the letters spelled out the theme of the theme of the song. One by one, they would spell out the theme of the song. As a class would sing, C is for Christmas, a child would hold up the letter C. And then H is for happy, and on and on and on until each child had held up their portion and presented the complete message, Christmas love. And across the whole stage, you had this, all these letters in a row, Christmas love. And you know, the performance was going really smoothly, right? It's a kindergarten pageant. The performance was going really smoothly until we noticed her, a small, quiet girl in the front row. And she only had one job to do. She only had the job to hold up the letter M in Christmas. Christmas love. But she messed up. And she had it upside down. And so across the front of the stage, what did it say? Christ was love. What a great mistake. That's not a mistake at all. It's a declaration of truth is what it is. Little did that little quiet theologian know that she was declaring truth. She had no idea they were laughing at her, so she stood tall and proudly held up her W. Although many teachers tried to shush the children, the laughter continued until the last letter was raised. Then we saw it all together. A hush came over the audience, and eyes began to widen. And in that instant, we understood the reason why we were there, why we celebrated the holiday in the first place, why even in the chaos there was a purpose for our festivities. And when the last letter was held high, the message was loud and clear. Christ was love. And I believe he still is. Folks, love is not a concept or an idea. Love is not a helpful principle. It's not even a philosophical ideal. It is not a what. Love is a who. Love is a person. So I'll close just with a couple questions. How do you respond to a love like that? How do you respond to a love like that? What would an appropriate response be? Whenever pastors prepare sermons, sometimes they have different questions. They filter their preparation through a few questions. I have a number of them. A few quick questions is, what do we need to know? What do I need to feel? And what do I need to do? What do I need to know from God's word? What does God want me to know about him? And when I know that about him, what would an appropriate emotional response be to the truth of what God wants me to know? Because we're made in God's image, right? He's made us with emotions, intellect, and will. We're feelers because God is a feeler. So based on what God wants me to know, what's an appropriate emotional response he wants me to have about that truth about him? And as a result, how am I to respond? What am I to do? Because if the truth of God just sits out there as an idea, and that's all it does, it's not, God's love isn't made complete, as his word says. So the final question I ask myself is, what does God want me to do? What would be an appropriate response? How do you respond to a love like that? And there's four things. If you're taking notes, write these four down. It's really easy. First of all, you look his way. You look his way. How does God want you to respond? You look his way. Maybe it's been a long time since you've looked his way. Maybe you've been distracted by a million things and you haven't looked his way. There's a song that sometime you may hear. It's by a blues singer by the name of Keb Moe, a blues guitar player. The song's called God Trying to Get Your Attention. It's a great little ditty. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. So how do you respond to a love like that? First of all, you look his way. Secondly, you listen to his words. You look his way and you listen to his words. Maybe God wants to speak to you. Maybe God's got something he wants your heart to hear. You look his way, you listen to his words, and third, you learn to trust in what he says. You look his way, you listen to his words, and you learn to trust. You can trust him, you know. You can trust him. He's not going to bail on you. And lastly, you look his way, you listen to his words, you learn to trust. And lastly, you let him have your life. Let him have your life. I remember praying with a young man one time whose heart was broken over his sin. And he wanted to give his life to Christ. And his prayer went something like this. God, I have no idea what I'm doing. But I know what my heart wants to say to you. It wants to say, I'm sorry for living without you. It wants to say, thank you for sending Jesus. It wants to say, I'm going to trust you. That's all I know what to say now. Amen. And that was his prayer. He looked God's way. He listened to his words. He's learning to trust. And he let him have your life. Let him have your life today. You know, every day there's people that walk past the windows of this church and this building. And my mind is always going, other than people walking by and, you know, what we have in our windows, I'm always looking for things. What can people see when they're driving by like this and maybe never forget? As they're driving by or walking by. That's what we got. They're walking by, they go like this, and they keep on going. Maybe it would look like this. This is just hypothetical. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Just a snapshot of truth as people are driving by and walking by. And then we trust God. Would you take that? Holy Spirit of God, would you take that? And apply it however you want. Now, you theological type, you're going, well, that's not the whole story. We need to have God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Sure, if we're thinking like church people. But if we want to communicate in the language of the culture and people are driving by and you have 10 seconds, what's a tidbit of truth that we can drop someone's way? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And then let the Holy Spirit use that. Might be a cool thing. It's just hypothetical. Father, thank you for your word. Oh God, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you didn't leave us. Thank you that you broke into our mess, the mess we made, with the truth of who you are. Oh God, ignite in our hearts who you want us to be. So we live in a community that's broken. It's busted. They're sinful and separated as we once were. Take Faith Community Church. Shape us, mold us, challenge us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.